Good evening. This is tape number 3 in the Logos Bible Marking Series, and we continue with our explanation of Bible passages relating to the subject of the Godhead. You may complain that we are taking a rather long time to cover this subject, and I am rather inclined to agree. In fact, I feel somewhat impatient with it, and would rather commence on some other subject. But then we must remember that this is a vitally important one. The Trinity is the fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Most churches are prepared to agree to differ on most other subjects, but not on this. They maintain that this is absolutely fundamental to the true worship of Almighty God. And with them, we must agree. The Lord Jesus Christ declared in the 17th chapter of John and verse 3, "This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And therefore we must not only have a clear conception of the Godhead and an appreciation of he whom we worship as the Father, but also I feel we must understand these passages that may be advanced against us at any time in support of the erroneous doctrine that God is three and not one. Now tonight we commence with this statement contained in the first chapter of Genesis and at verse 26. Please turn to it with me. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And our friends usually emphasize the pronoun us. Let us make man in our image. And they usually interpret this as God the Father speaking to God the Son in relationship to the creation. And thus the Trinity is conversing among themselves in regard to the creation of man. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." And the us and the our point to a plurality in God. So they claim God is one and yet three, and three and yet one. Now, what is our answer to this problem? First of all, the word God there is the word Elohim. As we have pointed out in earlier talks, the word Elohim is used sometimes for God in the sense of his manifestation, and then at other times it is used for men and also for angels. And undoubtedly it was the angels who are here saying, "Let us make man in our image." Now that this word is translated to angels is shown beyond all doubt by the reference in Psalm chapter 8. Now if we turn to Psalm chapter 8 and note what is stated in verse 5. Psalm 8 verse 5 says, "Thou hast made him," that is man, "a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor." The word angels here is this word Elohim. It's exactly the same word as is translated God in Genesis 1. So that here we have the word translated angels. And the apostle, when he quotes from Psalm 8, also uses the word angels. Furthermore, we read that God appeared unto certain men in ancient times. And yet we know full well from what we read in other parts of the scripture that the God they're referred to relate to the angels. Take as an example the statement that you find in Exodus chapter 24 and at verse 11. If we read from verse 10, we read that the elders saw the God of Israel. And verse 11, "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." Now here are two statements that say that these elders of Israel saw God. But did they see the Creator in the heavens? They did not. Because in the first chapter of John and at verse 18, we are told that no man hath seen God at any time. Just look up this reference and see the power of the reasoning when it is applied to Exodus chapter 24. In John chapter 1 and at verse 18, the statement is made, "No man hath seen God at any time." And yet in the 24th chapter of Exodus and verse 9, we read that the elders of Israel saw God. And we know in other parts of the word that God is represented as appearing unto certain mortal men. Now, it was not God in the heavens that appeared unto them, but his representatives upon the earth. It was the angels who appeared unto men. The elders of Israel saw the angels of God. They saw the Elohim, and they conversed with the Elohim. They did not see God in the absolute sense. That is, they did not see the Creator in the heavens. They saw his representatives upon the earth. And therefore, that we read in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9 that they saw God, and yet in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that no man hath seen God. It's something like this illustration. I may have mentioned it in earlier talks. If a representative of a company came to you, he would represent himself in the name of that company. It may be Smith and Company. So you meet Mr. Brown, but you don't know him as Mr. Brown. You know him as Smith and Company, and he represents himself to you as Smith and Company. So you can say that you have seen Smith and Company upon a certain matter, but in actual fact you may never have seen that company at all. The headquarters of that business may be in some remote place to where you are living. Yet you are able to say that you have seen Smith and Company about a certain matter because you have seen the representatives of that company. So it is with God and the angels. They are his representatives to man. And when they appeared unto men, they appeared in the name of God. And very frequently, they used the name of God in order to preface the messages they gave unto man. So we read in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9 that the elders of Israel saw God. And we read in John chapter 1 and verse 18 that no man hath seen God, the reason being that these elders saw God's representatives, the angels. Now go back with me to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8. You will find in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8 a confirmation of what I have set before you in these two other references. Numbers 12 verse 8 declares, "With him, that is Moses, will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of Yahweh shall he behold. Therefore then were ye not afraid to speak unto my servant Moses." Now here we are told that Moses saw the similitude of Yahweh. We are told elsewhere that Moses spake with God face to face. But here we are told it was the similitude of Yahweh that he saw. He saw the manifestation of Almighty God in one of the angels of heaven. And therefore he did not see God himself, whom no man hath seen. And therefore when you read in the first chapter of Genesis that God said, "Let us make man in our image," it is relating to the angels of heaven. Now if we turn from Numbers 12 and verse 8 to Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30, we will find a further reference to this same subject. In Genesis chapter 32 and verse 30, we read how that Jacob wrestled with God. And Jacob said, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." I have seen God face to face, says Jacob, and my life has been preserved. But John chapter 1 and verse 18 says that no man hath seen God. Who then did Jacob see? Well, if we turn over to Hosea chapter 12, we have an answer to that problem. Hosea chapter 12 and verses 3 and 4 speak of this incident in the life of Jacob. We read that he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he prevailed over the angel and prevailed. He had power over the angel and prevailed. Now Hosea is commenting upon the statement that we have just read in the 32nd chapter of Genesis. And Hosea interprets God as an angel. So that there we have an explanation of what God is represented as in this book of Genesis. If we turn to the 7th chapter of Acts, we have an inspired comment upon the one whom Moses saw. We read in the book of Exodus that Moses saw God. But when we come to the 7th chapter of Acts, and at verse 53, we are clearly told that he saw the angels. There we read that Moses received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. He received it from the hand of angels. But when we read in Exodus concerning Moses, we read that he saw Yahweh face to face. Now, Stephen, in this inspired comment in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, explains what is meant by that. He saw it by the disposition of angels. So that when anyone points to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and lays emphasis upon the plural pronoun, us and our, and claim that this relates to the Trinity, we can point out from reference to Psalm 8 and John 1:18 and these other references that it is not the Trinity that is being referred to, but the angels of heaven. And finally, if we turn to the 103rd Psalm, we are told the work of the angels in the heavens. And we can see by a comparison with this psalm why it was that the angels should say, "Let us make man in our image." Psalm 103 and verse 20. Perhaps if we read from verse 19. Yahweh hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless Yahweh, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Now here we have the work of the angels clearly outlined. They are those who excel in strength. They are those that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. And this psalm presents a beautiful picture of Yahweh enthroned in the heavens, sitting upon his throne in the heavens, ruling over all. And before him there is an innumerable host of angels, and they do his commandments. They excel in his strength. And when he commands that a certain thing be done, they perform it. And so when the time came for creation, he sent forth his angels that they might perform his work. And so the angels upon the earth said, "Let us make man in our image." Let us now turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews 1 verse 8 reads, "Under the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now in thinking upon this verse, you will bear in mind what we have said in relationship to John chapter 20 and verse 28, and the use of the word God. We have pointed out frequently that the word God is used in the scriptures for mortal men and for angels, for those who manifested the Father in the heavens in some way. And of course, if it applied to these mortal men and to angels, how much more could it apply to the Lord Jesus Christ? And how much more could it be said of him, "Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever"? But that this does not make the Lord Jesus Christ equal with the Father in status or in authority is clearly shown by verse 9 of this first chapter of Hebrews. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So that whilst in verse 8 the term God is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 9 it's applied to his Father in the heavens to an even greater extent. "God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And who are the fellows of the Lord? In the second chapter of Hebrews and at verse 10, we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth," that is the Lord Jesus, "and they who are sanctified," his brethren, "are all of one, the Father. For which cause he," the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia, I will sing praise unto thee. So the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ are his fellows. And here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, we have a picture of God anointing the Lord Jesus Christ with the oil of gladness above his fellows, above his brethren, because he is to occupy the supreme position in the family of God. But then our friends will point to verse 10 of the same chapter. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And so they point out that these words must apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. They apply to his Father in the heavens. Verses 8 and 9 are a quotation from Psalm 45. But verse 10 is a quotation from Psalm 102. And that verse has relationship to the Father in the heavens. The subject of Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 8 onwards is the kingdom of the Messiah. Therefore in verse 8 we read, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And now in verse 10, the writer to the Hebrews is contrasting the throne that was established in the past with the order of things that will be set up in the future. If you get this point clearly in your mind, you will have an answer to anyone that advances this 10th verse. In verses 8 onwards, the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing the eternity of the throne to be set up by the Son of God with the limited duration of the kingdom of God that had been laid in the past. You know, of course, that when David reigned upon the throne in Jerusalem, he was reigning over the kingdom of God. Now that was the earth and the heavens referred to in verse 10 of this first chapter of Hebrews. The earth related to the people, the heavens to the rulers of Israel. For confirmation of this, turn to the first chapter of Hebrews, first chapter of Isaiah, keeping your hand on the first chapter of Hebrews as you do so. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, Isaiah addressing the people of Israel says, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh hath spoken. Now he's addressing the rulers and the ruled, the authorities and the people, and he is calling them heavens and earth. In verse 10, he amplifies what he means. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. And right through this, the prophecy of Isaiah, he makes mention of the heavens and the earth, the Jewish heavens and earth that were brought into existence in the beginning. Now, these heavens and earth have passed away. They don't exist today. The Jewish state as it was set up in the days of Isaiah has passed into the discard. And the heavens and the earth have been overturned, these figurative heavens and earth. But Isaiah was able to point to a time when there would be re-established heavens and earth that would last forever. And therefore we find in the 65th chapter of his prophecy a reference to these new heavens and earth. In verse 17 of Isaiah 65, Yahweh says, Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. So here we have Isaiah, who was addressing the heavens and earth that existed then, that is the rulers and the people of Israel. Here we have Isaiah telling them that that form of heavens and earth, that political order that existed then, would pass away. But it would be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth in which would dwell righteousness. And those heavens and earth would be the Messiah's heavens and earth. They would be the authority that would be vested in him and the organization that he would set up upon earth when he restores again the kingdom to Israel. Now if you come back to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 onwards, you'll see that is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is expressing. He points out in verse 8 that the throne of God, that the throne of the Son is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness. These are words such as you found in that 65th chapter of Isaiah. And then he points out in verse 10 that the kingdom that had been set up in the days of David and before David was to be overthrown. Verse 11 says, "They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that the throne upon which the Son shall sit will be a scepter of righteousness that shall remain forever. But the prophets of God have predicted the time when the throne and the order of things that existed in their day would be discontinued, would be overthrown. But though it should be overthrown, God always remains, God who would see that the throne is of the Son is established, and who would anoint the Son with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And so in this 10th verse of Hebrews chapter 1, there is no reference to the Lord Jesus Christ creating from the very beginning, but rather a reference to the political order that was established by Almighty God when he formed the kingdom of God at the beginning of its existence. We will next turn to Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Here again is a reference frequently used to teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And as a matter of fact, I have found Christadelphians incorrectly use this particular verse. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, declares, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Yahweh of hosts." And so we are told here that the Lord Jesus is the fellow of Yahweh in the heavens. And Trinitarians claim on the basis of that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is equal with God in the heavens. Now actually the word fellow can imply equality, but not necessarily so. The Hebrew word that is used in this particular place is the word ameth. And it relates to not only a fellow, but to an associate, a kindred, a comrade, a relation. So here, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit is saying that he is this fellow of Yahweh. He is cooperating with his Father. And the picture presented in this verse, the beautiful picture presented in this verse, is the Father and Son cooperating together. And therefore he becomes the fellow of Almighty God in that which was accomplished in his death. But the point is this, that in these scriptures we are clearly shown that we too can become the fellows of Yahweh. We too can become his associates. In the first epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 3, John makes that very point. First epistle of John, chapter 1 and verse 3. John says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." And fellowship means to be the fellow of the Father and the Son. Webster gives a definition of this word fellowship as being the state or relation of being a fellow or an associate. He also says it relates to companionship and partnerships. So we become the companions and partners of God and the Son in the work of redemption. We experience a fellowship with them, a fellowship that extends through the Lord Jesus to the Father in the heavens. So that Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7 does not imply that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of a Trinity. We have been asked to give some consideration to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and to the titles applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage. So now turn with me to that place. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The two titles that may embarrass us in relation to the subject of the Trinity are the titles the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. But when you examine that reference, you can see quite clearly that it should not be pressed as Trinitarians would press it. Take the future tense of the verse into consideration. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Isaiah doesn't say his name is called Wonderful Counselor and so on. If he was the second person of the Trinity, then those words should read, his name is called Wonderful Counselor, he is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. But Isaiah is not saying that. He is telling us that a child shall be born and his name shall be called. And therefore, of course, we've got to go to the time when that child was born and when his name was called Emmanuel, God with us, because he was the manifestation of his Father in the heavens. And in that sense, he was the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. He manifested the Father in the heavens. Now, the title the Mighty God is an interesting one. Brother Thomas has pointed out that the words can be rendered Mighty Warrior. The word Mighty is from the Hebrew word Gibor and signifies warrior. Some of its uses are found in the following references. In the 1st of Samuel chapter 17 and 51, it is translated by the word champion. In the 1st of Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 26, it is translated by the word chief. In Job chapter 16 and verse 14, it is translated by the word giant. All these occurrences of the word shows that it is used in the sense of a warrior. Now, the Mighty God can thus be translated the Mighty Warrior, or the Warrior of God, so that the Son shall be called the Warrior of God, or the Mighty Warrior. Actually, these two words, Ael Gibor, make up the word Gabriel, for the angel's name was a conjunction of those two words, Ael Gibor. It is compounded of those two words. So that the word Gabriel means Mighty God. The title that is given to that angel is a title that the Lord Jesus Christ shall himself bear. So that as far as the title having any relationship to the second person of a Trinity, if it proves that Jesus Christ is the second person of a Trinity because he has that title, then a place in the Trinity must be found for Gabriel, whose name means exactly the same as the Mighty God, Ael Gibor. What about the term the Everlasting Father? The Revised Version margin renders that statement as the Father of Eternity, the Father of the Future Age. Now, the term Father was used in Israel in many ways. In the 45th chapter of Genesis and at verse 8, we find that Joseph is described as a father unto Pharaoh and to his brethren. Genesis chapter 45 and verse 8. Joseph, speaking to his brethren, says, "Now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house." He was a father to Pharaoh. So he was put over Pharaoh in that sense. He was made a ruler in the land of Egypt. And the word is used in that sense. He was ruling in Egypt as a father rules in his family. In the 2nd of Kings chapter 13 and verse 14, Elisha is described by the king of Israel as a father to Israel. He was the prophet, and he was overlooking the good of Israel as a father with his children. So as a prophet, he was called a father. The priests also were termed fathers in Israel. So that here we have the term father used for a king, a ruler, a prophet, and a priest. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be king, prophet, priest of the future age. And therefore, the title, the Father of Eternity, can well apply to him. In addition to that, if we turn to the third chapter of Acts, and at verse 15, we find that the apostles declare that life itself stems from the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. And Peter declared to the Jewish people, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." Of course, we have it in the margin, the author of life. So here we have the Father of Eternity. He is a father to his children. And again, we can turn to the second chapter of Hebrews, and we find that as far as the brethren of Christ are concerned, he occupies the dual place of captain of salvation and father over them. He is both their brethren and their father. So we read in the 13th verse of the second chapter of Hebrews, "I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And the writer to the Hebrews goes on to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ came that he might grant life unto these children whom God had given him. He is as a father to them. He is the Father of Eternity. Finally, let us look at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And here again, in a statement contained in verse 12, the fatherhood of the Lord Jesus Christ over his brethren is clearly stressed. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, not verse 12, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, not verse 12, verse 10. "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand." He shall see his seed. The saved are thus described as the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that therefore he is obviously a father unto them. Thus the title that we have in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 can very well be applied to him, that he is the Father of Eternity. And when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come, we will be forced to acknowledge that the eternal life that will be bestowed upon us, if we are worthy, has come from him. That he to us has been the Prince of Life, and that he hath begotten us unto the living hope, which shall bring for us eternal life. Our next reference will be Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. This is a supposedly difficult reference that contains a very beautiful truth. And as we try to unravel it to you, let us attempt also to find the powerful exhortation that is presented therein. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now there's the exhortation. And it goes on to say, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And that is the mind we must emulate. The mind of a man who, though he was a man of great privilege, yet humbled himself in that fashion. Now attention is usually directed to verse 6. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." What is meant by the form of God? It signifies the manifestation of God. It does not indicate any physical condition, but rather it relates to manifestation. This is proved beyond all shadow of a doubt by the use of the same phrase in verse 7, form of a servant. He was being in the form of God, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He didn't alter himself in external attributes. It was merely the manifestation of his attitude that Paul is making reference to. He took upon himself the form of a servant because he manifested servant characteristics. And he was in the form of God because he manifested godly characteristics. He was the manifestation of Almighty God. In the first chapter of John, of verse 14, we are told that he revealed the glory of God. Perhaps if we look at that verse, John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did they see? They saw a man who was manifesting divine characteristics, a man whose very life demonstrated that he was moved by a power greater than flesh. Therefore they saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was thus in the form of God. He was a manifestation of God, and he revealed God unto men. And that is what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. He being in the form of God, took upon himself the form of a servant. Now the apostle says, let that mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And in another place he points out that men are naturally in a similar position in their families as God is in his family. They exercise a similar authority. Thus in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, the apostle Paul says that a man is in the image and glory of God. In other words, in his own family, the father of the family occupies a status and a position similar to the status and position that God occupies in his family. Therefore, in that sense, he is in the image and the glory of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was in that position, but he humbled himself to the form of a servant. And that is the principle that the apostle is pointing out in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. But of course our Trinitarian friends take that verse and the clause in the form of God, and they allege that that means that he was originally God himself. That is not what the apostle is saying. He is saying that though he manifested God unto men, though he had an authority and a status higher than any man, yet he humbled himself to the form of a servant. And the fact that the form of God is set over against form of a servant illustrates the truth of what we are saying. Now the next statement Paul makes is that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The revised version in the margin renders it a thing to be grasped at. He thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God. Now the equality with God in the sense that the apostle is using it is attaining unto the nature of God. The Lord Jesus Christ did not think that this was something to be grasped at. He awaited God's own good time to elevate him to the position that God has now granted unto him. It wasn't something to be grasped at. And the Apostle Paul, in using that language, very beautifully was contrasting the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ to the attitude of Eve in Eden. Now you will remember, without turning the passage, how that the serpent came and tempted Eve and told her that if she ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then she would be equal unto the gods. Actually, though the word is in the plural in the Authorized Version, it is no different to the word God as it is translated in chapter 1. And in the Revised Version, it is rendered in the singular. She should be equal unto God. Now the serpent came unto Eve and told her that if she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she would be equal unto God. Eve desired to be equal unto God. It was something she wanted. Therefore she grasped at it. She took the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and she ate of it, something that God had prohibited her from so doing. Therefore, she grasped at equality with God. She wanted to be equal with God. And the God, of course, in question, relates to the angels, as we have seen in our treatment of Genesis chapter 1. So that Eve wanted equality with the angels, and she grasped at that equality by eating of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ thought that was not something to be grasped at. That equality that God has set before him and before us, an equality with the angels, see Luke chapter 20, verse 36, an equality with the angels, that is not a thing to be grasped at. That is something that we must attain unto by humbling ourselves under the mighty will of Yahweh. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Instead of grasping at equality with God, he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and therefore he has been highly exalted. So that here in this passage of Scripture, we have a beautiful exhortation that we can apply to ourselves, an exhortation that is absolutely destroyed, completely destroyed, if we think that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. The whole purpose of the example is completely removed when that concept is brought into the picture. And so we are exhorted to let that mind be in us. There was a sense, of course, in which the Lord Jesus Christ could claim an equality with God in the manner in which the apostle is using the term here. Equality with God, as the apostle uses it here, does that not mean equal to the Father in the heavens, in the sense that one exercises the same authority and the power and the same status as Almighty God? But it means that one is of his family. And in the fifth chapter of John and verse 18, there are words that illustrate that point. Now notice them carefully. John 5 verse 18 reads as follows. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So equality with God is a demonstration that God is one's Father. Now the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that by the resurrection to life eternal. Because in the first chapter of Romans and at verse 4, we read that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So that the term equal with God means to demonstrate by possessing the nature of God that one is of the family of God. In John 5:18, equality with God is shown to be a demonstration that one is of the family of God, and in a very special way by the possession of God's own nature. Now that the Lord did not grasp at. Rather, he humbled himself, and being formed in, found in the form of a servant and humbling himself unto death, he received that exaltation that awaits all those who, like him, are prepared to humble themselves under God's power. I feel that you will agree that the next reference that we're going to deal with is one that does cause trouble sometimes if it is pressed home against the teaching of the truth. And it is used in two ways. It is used, first of all, to preach the doctrine of the Trinity, and sometimes it is used to preach the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I refer to John chapter 17 and verse 5. If you turn to that passage, we will read it together. John chapter 17 and verse 5. The Lord is praying unto the Father. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Our friends emphasize the last few words, before the world was. They claim that the Lord Jesus Christ had a glory with the Father that he voluntarily gave up to appear as a man upon the earth. And now he's praying that God may grant him that glory once again that he had voluntarily given up. But in the same prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in verse 22, he uses these strange words, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." Now he is speaking of those that believe on him, as we notice in verse 20. And he is saying in verse 22, that the glory which God had given him, he has given the disciples. Now notice that he uses the past tense. I have given them this glory. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. So that in a measure, the disciples possess the glory that Christ has given them. Now how has Christ given us any glory? Only in prospect. We bear in mind the words of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. He has promised us a glory. And therefore the Apostle Paul says in the 5th chapter of Romans, and at verse 2, and please turn to this quotation, Romans 5 and verse 2, "We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has promised us, the glory of God. But the manner in which he expressed himself in John 17 is such that one would imagine that we have already possessed it. "The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them." We possess it in promise. The Lord Jesus Christ, both in verse 5 of John 17 as in verse 22, was using a form of language that we frequently find in the scriptures. It is the form of language that anticipates the result. For example, if you turn back to Romans chapter 4, this time in verse 17, we find that similar words were used to, a similar expression rather, was used in regard to Abraham. God said to Abraham, as we read in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, and please be sure to turn to all these references, "I have made thee a father of many nations." I have made thee a father of many nations. But he wasn't the father of many nations. He wasn't even the father of his son at that particular time. But God said, "I have made thee a father of many nations." And Paul explains this. He says, "God who quickeneth the dead, calleth those things which be not as though they were." That's what God does. He calls those things which be not as though they were. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing the language that the Father uses in that way, knowing that the Father had a glory reserved for him, now prays, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And that same glory, which is the divine nature, is promised unto the disciples, "The glory which thou hast given me," that is, the Father's own self, "I have given them," that is, in promise. So Paul can say, "I am in hope of the glory of God." We have another similar expression to this, that is, to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, used in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Here again, I suggest you turn to it. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now here is a strange form of expression. The Lamb is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't slain from the foundation of the world. True, there was a Lamb slain in Eden that foreshadowed the Lord Jesus. But the purpose of God from the very beginning was that he should send the Lamb for the sin of the world. And therefore in that sense, from the very beginning, God had determined that Christ should come as the Lamb to be offered for the sin of the world. And in that sense, he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the mind of the Father, from the very beginning, was all his purpose in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could see the Lord as the sacrifice for sin. He could see the Lord crucified upon the cross. He could see the Lord raised from the dead. And he could see the Lord covered with the glory that he had reserved for him from the very beginning. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, in that 17th chapter of John, in verse 5, prayed, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And he had it in that sense. There are many similar references that one could quote to that end. The purpose of God is well known to his mind from the very beginning, and all that has happened is in accordance with his foreknowledge. Peter tells us that. In the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, we have that very, very clearly expressed. Notice what you read in verse 20 of that chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. So Peter says that from the very beginning, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was in the mind of the Father, but he has only been manifested in his last times for the disciples. So that from the very beginning, the whole purpose of God was summed up in his mind. And like an architect preparing the plans for a glorious building, he could see the finished project. And therefore in his mind, he had already given that glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ was able to pray in this way. And what he says concerning himself is said also concerning the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter, in that first chapter to which we have already referred to in his first epistle, uses similar words in relation to the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2 of that first chapter, he says that they are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So here, the choice of these disciples was well known to the mind of the Father from the very beginning. I think two other references may conclude our consideration of this particular subject. There are many other passages that might be advanced in support of the Trinity or in support of the alleged pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And should any of these passages trouble you at all, then let us know and we will give you an exposition of them. But I feel that in these next two passages that we will deal with, that you may find an answer to any of the problems that may face you with any other reference. The first of these is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, you will read these words: "That God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Now here the statement is made that the worlds were made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe in the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ claim that the Lord was there in the very beginning doing the work of creation. And they claim this upon such references as this particular verse. Now in the diglot, the word "by" is rendered "on account of," on account of whom he made the worlds. But the translation of the diglot has been challenged by some. The revised version renders it "through whom also he made the worlds." And those that believe in the pre-existence of Christ point out that how would it be possible for this to be done if the Lord Jesus Christ was not in existence from the very beginning? First of all, let us notice that the word "worlds" is a Greek word signifying ages, and not worlds as we might understand it. It is not the stars and the planets and the earth and the sun, not the works of creation that are in view in this particular verse. But the word is ages, by whom also he made or constituted the ages, or through whom also he made or constituted the ages. So it is the various epochs of time that the writer to the Hebrews has in mind. Notice that in the same verse he says that in these last days he hath spoken unto us by his Son. Because a particular age or world was then coming to an end, and that was the Mosaic age or world. Well, whilst we are on this subject, turn over to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Notice what you read in verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And here we have the same word translated world, the end of the world. And as you notice, if you carefully look at that verse, the apostle in his epistle to the Hebrews is speaking of the events associated with the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that that was the end of the world. An age was coming to an end. But in the terminology of the apostle, it was the end of the world. And this is a very excellent verse to keep in mind when some of our friends claim on the basis of the second of Peter that this physical world of ours is going to come to an end, because the scriptures speak of the end of the world. Well, here was the end of the world 1900 years ago. The world came to an end in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the term here used is the word ages. It was the end of an epoch, the end of the age, and the Lord Jesus Christ came at the end of the Mosaic age, when the Mosaic constitution was about to disappear in the Holocaust of AD 70. In passing, by the way, the term end of the world in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3 is a different word in the Greek than the word world here. Now, turning back to the first chapter of Hebrews then, and at verse 2, we notice that it is ages that are constituted, by whom also he made the ages. I remember pressing this home to a friend of mine on one occasion, and he said to me, well, it doesn't matter much whether it's ages or worlds. If these things were done by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ must have been present. When I pointed out that the dialogue rendering was on account of Jesus Christ, he refused to accept that rendering. And with some force, he pointed out that the Greek word should be rendered through Jesus Christ. So he made the point that how would it be possible for these things to be done through Jesus Christ if Jesus Christ wasn't personally present? Now there's a problem. Can we answer it? Can something be done through Jesus Christ if Jesus Christ was not there personally present? Could God constitute the ages, separate the epochs of time into their various compartments through Jesus Christ if Jesus Christ was not there present? Under normal circumstances, this could not be done. But it can be done, and was done by Almighty God, because he can see the end from the beginning. Now, in illustration of this, carefully follow our reasoning based upon Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Here again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now notice what the apostle is saying. He is saying that the death of Jesus Christ ensured the forgiveness of sins of those who had lived during the epoch of Moses, because the first testament is the Mosaic covenant. So that the sins of David, the sins of the prophets and of the men of old, were forgiven through Jesus Christ, even though Jesus Christ was not then present and had not then offered. They were forgiven because God knew the certainty of the coming offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how were the sins of Abraham remitted? How were they forgiven? Through the offering of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ's offering had not been given then. Nevertheless, it was through his offering that his sins were forgiven. It was through his offering that the sins of David were remitted, even though the Lord Jesus Christ was not personally present. And therefore, through his death, David's sins were forgiven. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 being witness. And therefore, what my friend said was absolutely incorrect, and he was forced to acknowledge that the point of what I was stressing, that when God is certain of something happening through Jesus Christ, then he can, in anticipation of that so happening, forgive sins or apportion ages. And that is what we are told in that first chapter of Hebrews and verse 2. So it doesn't matter to me how they render the words, by whom also he made the worlds. Whether they render it through whom or on account of whom, it means the same thing, that God, in apportioning the ages, in separating the ages, had Jesus Christ well in mind. And it does not necessarily mean that Jesus Christ was personally present for God to perform something through him, any more than the offering of Jesus Christ had been effected before God commenced to act upon it in forgiving of sins. I hope I'm making this clear to you, but I feel that it is a very important point. And what people do not understand when they come to study the scriptures is that they are dealing with Almighty God, who knows the end from the beginning, and therefore is able to act upon the premise of something so happening in the future, because he knows with a certainty that it is going to happen. And men can't act like that, because we're not certain of the future. Only God can so do. Now I see that my time for this tape is almost at an end, and I propose to complete it at this stage. I do earnestly trust that you are finding some help in these references that we are dealing with, and that you are marking up your Bible in accordance with the notes that we are sending you at the same time. I feel that gradually, as we come to meditate upon these verses and see them in their true light, that their power will become apparent to us more and more, and we will be able to rejoice with greater confidence in that we have the truth, and we'll become equipped to defend it if need be in the face of error. God willing, in our next tape, we will attempt an exposition of a portion of Colossians chapter 1 in relation to the firstborn and the other statements of that chapter that seem to imply that the Lord Jesus Christ was in existence from the very beginning. And this will conclude then our section dealing with the Godhead. Thank you very much, and good evening. For the Godhead. Thank you very much, and good evening.